Gospel of John, beginning with the first verse of chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord Jesus, you invited and really commanded your disciples not to let their hearts be troubled. And we acknowledge that as we come before you this morning, our hearts are very troubled. For some of us, they are distracted with the cares of the past week, of regrets over our failures, guilt, in need of your forgiveness, worry about the future, anxiety about the present. We pray, O Lord, that with the same sovereign power with which you commanded the wind and the waves to be still, that you would quiet our hearts before you, that we would be still and know that you are God, that we would hear your word and rejoice in its promise, and that we would see Jesus. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. On the placards of many inner city churches, on church billboards all around America, on the big signs on the roadside that adorn our highways in many parts of the country, you will see emblazoned the words of John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We don't see that, I suppose, so much on our roadside billboards here in Massachusetts. Maybe it's illegal here, I don't know. But but you know what I mean. It's everywhere. And it is there for a good reason. Because it's hard to imagine a more concise or more compelling expression of the central convictions of our Christian faith. Perhaps this is why, in this incomparable claim of our Savior, we find words that are probably second only to John 3:16 in their popularity among Bible-believing Christians. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That seems to sum up our hope, surely, doesn't it? And it, particularly living at this moment in world history, in this culture, the beginning of the 21st century, it seems like this really puts its finger right on the problem for us. We are a culture that appears to have lost its way and doesn't know which way to go. There's the sense of being adrift in every respect, and that's also, frankly, true for us personally. We're lost. Some of us don't know it, and those of us who do know it won't admit it. I'll acknowledge to you that I have a problem along this line. My son Noah never tires of teasing me about it and reminding the family of, sort of more outstanding instances of it, that like the time we went and visited him outside Philadelphia, where he lives. I don't know the geography of the area. I don't pretend to know the roads, but we wanted to go get some items of furniture from IKEA, and I thought, well, the car we were driving happened to have one of those wonderful new GPS systems, and I plugged in the destination, and we were off, riding at full tilt along the highways of our lovely country there in the suburbs of Philadelphia, when all of a sudden Noah from the back seat interrupts our conversation and says, "Dad, look out there on the left. There's IKEA. You're going to have to take the next exit." And I, rather than turning my head to the left and looking out and seeing the familiar yellow and blue buildings with 13 or 15 foot high IKEA signs on it, I looked down to the right to my GPS system and I said, "No, son, IKEA is about 4 miles ahead." And since I had the steering wheel in my hands, we proceeded along that path. 8 miles later, we were back at IKEA, and I was wondering whether they give you software updates for this machine. And it's humiliating. I mean, I hate to admit that I don't know where I'm going, and even when someone's telling me the directions, I don't want to listen. It's a kind of parable for the situation of many of us, not just those of you who have Y chromosomes. It's the word of Proverbs in chapter 14. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." We can be so convinced, but in reality we're on a rabbit trail. Some of them are longer than others, but every one of them is a dead end unless it leads us to Jesus Christ. On our own, we don't know what are the keys to the meaning of life, to real joy, to real peace, peace with ourselves, with one another, with our Creator. We don't know how to have significance in our lives, even though we can have all kinds of success. It's just a vapor. It's meaningless without Christ. We don't know the key to a vital friendship with God that can be had alone through Jesus Christ. And in our desperation, we're more often than not apt to just put the foot to the floor and hope that somehow we'll get there. Of course, the biggest problem in our text is not the first sentence where Jesus makes these astounding claims, to which we'll return toward the end of the message. It's the second sentence in the verse, "No one comes to the Father except through me." These words make us cringe as we hear them through the imagined perspective of family and friends and colleagues and classmates and lab partners. It's hard to imagine a more unapologetic claim for the exclusivity of the gospel that's so uncompromising, and just as blunt as it is, so also it is offensive. Offensive beyond measure in our pluralistic context. It's embarrassing. It provokes a kind of allergic reaction on the part of the listener who thinks, well, what gives you the right to claim a corner on the truth? Who do you think you are? And it imagines, at least in the mind of outsiders, it is imagined to be the justification for an awful lot of the mean spirit that is sometimes manifest by Christians with respect to others, this sort of fanaticism and condemning spirit with which we've been criticized and corrected. Of course, if you're looking to be offended, the Bible provides all kinds of things that will offend you. The Christian faith is full of conversation stoppers, issues that are troublesome. In the culture of an anti-supernatural bias, all the claims for miracle are troublesome. Any intervention, any disruption in the assumption of a uniformity of natural law within a closed system. And so the resurrection of Christ is a problem. Our claim to be born again, the miracle of rebirth, is dismissed as a lot of wishful thinking or auto-suggestion. There's the offense in our culture that comes from the Bible's insistence on our connection, our relationship and dependency on God, and our relationship of interdependency on one another. Both of these stick in the craw. A lot of times, outsiders will criticize the Christian faith and kind of dismiss it as, well, you know, it's just a crutch for the psychologically weak. That's why you believe in God, that you need these kind of external props of religion. And of course, actually, they don't know half of it. It's worse than they imagine. It's not just a crutch. It's, in fact, a whole new pair of legs. A crutch wouldn't be good enough for us to get through this life without the hope that is secured for us in Jesus Christ. And it's worse than they think in terms of our relationship with one another. You know, sometimes Christians are trying to share their faith, try to accommodate the concerns of the listener and say that, well, you don't have to go to church to be a good Christian. Well, what they're not telling you is it is worse than that. It's not that we have to go to church, it's that we have to be a church. Our interdependence is so extensive that, well, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. You cannot be a Christian without being a member of a body of Christ. Did you know that? Now, you don't have to have gone through the technicalities of a new members class. You're welcome, I'm sure, at your home church or here or wherever else you might have a desire to connect. But in reality, it's not an option. We didn't invent the church for those who happen to like group activities. This is Christ's invention, an indispensable invention for us to be his disciples, that we belong to one another. And of course, in the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of it. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Oh yeah, there's a lot to offend. There's the humiliating verdict of guilty as charged with respect to our sinfulness. Who wants to hear that? Who wants to hear there is no one righteous, not even one? And that's where you have to start in your Christian faith, admitting the radical nature of the problem to which Jesus is the solution. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. It's all based on him. We don't want to hear that. We want the flattery of assuming we can somehow or other contribute to it. We can earn our way into heaven. We're not as bad as the next guy anyway. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's why we're not going to budge. We're not going to yield. We're not going to accommodate the tastes of our culture. It's not because we're stubborn. It's because our lives depend on it. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, yes, to Jews, foolishness, of course, to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is it all. He is everything to us. He's the solution to every problem, every cry of our hearts, every distress of our souls. Of course, I know it still does not take any away from the problem that we face, that it just seems downright un-American to say that Christ is the only way. It's fine to say that Christ is a way. Our relativist friends and family members will often allow for that. You know, it's what's good for you is good for you. What's good for them is good for them. You know, let's not jam our religion down someone else's throats. You know, if Christianity floats your boat, hey, okay. I'm into, you know, tropical fish. It's like all the same, isn't it? You know, we all need something in this life. The nation that cherishes its religious pluralism is a very hard context for us in which to live this Christian life. Because you see, the assumption, there's this like mutual non-aggression pact everyone has signed. We're all assuming that, well, one religion is as good as another. After all, it's all just opinion. An opinion is as good as another, isn't it? It's just a matter of taste, you know, vanilla and chocolate. So let's not start throwing stones. We're all living in the same kind of glass house. This assumption that, you know, if you want knowledge, what you want is science. When you get religion, what you're getting is opinion. And opinion, well, by definition, you know, you just can't get too sold on it. You hold it with a certain amount of tentativeness. There's no truth. There's just points of view. And who's going to, you know, get into a fight over a point of view, honestly? How many ways are there to the Father? Our text says, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I didn't make this up. You didn't make this up. Next time, if we ever feel like making up a religion, let's get rid of this. But if we want the religion of Jesus, then we're stuck with it. That the picture of the human condition is not one where we're all ascending the mountain from different sides and we're going to meet at the top. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that there's only one way to the Father, and He is it. Only one way to the Father. He is it. And so it's a whole nother way of thinking than we're used to. You go to the hospital and they ask you after your name, address, and the social security number and whatnot, what's your religious preference? And you're supposed to fill in, you know, Christian or atheist or, I don't know, does anyone fill in congregationalist? I don't know. But, you know, you put in something in the blank. That's your religious preference. But you notice later on the form, they never ask you, what's your mathematical preference? Do you prefer $1,000 plus $1,000 to equal $2,000? Like the folks down in the accountancy office? Or do you prefer it to just equal $500? You know, well, math, you know, that's not for preference. That's something you can investigate and reflect on, and it's logical and... But faith, you see, that's just opinion and taste. We're living at a time, though, brothers and sisters, that is exactly like the time of the New Testament. So maybe we ought to listen a little more carefully to how these issues are addressed in the New Testament, not just in our passage. The New Testament period was the beginning of the Roman Empire, the end of the Republic, where in fact there was a collapse of the traditional religions, where suddenly people from all over the world, like our own fellowship of 60 plus nations, they were meeting on the ancient information superhighway and discovering that the religion that they were taught on their mother's knee is not the same as the religion that they worship and believe in over there. And so suddenly, the old approach of syncretism started to collapse. Edward Gibbon, the great Roman historian, says, at the time, all religions came to be regarded by the people as equally true. That's not just today. That was back then, in the time of the New Testament. All the religions came to be viewed as equally true by the people, by the philosophers as equally false, and by the politicians as equally useful. Has anything changed? And into that morass of confusion and apparent mutual annihilation of counterclaims came Christianity as a breath of fresh air, suddenly bringing about a faith that rests on testable claims of truth, solid tethering to historical facts. What actually happened there in Bethlehem? What did Jesus really do on the cross? Did he in fact rise from the dead? And oh yes, of course, there's the undeniable stuff, the difficult things to dismiss in terms of Old Testament prophecy. Jesus challenged his contemporaries to read the law of Moses and the writings of the prophets and see that they in fact do point to his work, his ministry in detail. And then he also appealed to the attestation of the miracles that he performed for them to look at. He said, do not believe me just because I say so. Don't believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. Yes, there are times when our faith goes beyond the facts, when we walk by faith and not by sight. But our faith it doesn't go against the facts. It doesn't start with this concept of a leap into the dark. It's a walk into the light, and from bright light to yet brighter light in Christ. He wants us to worship him with all our heart, soul, minds, and strength. Peter exhorts his fellow believers, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. There's a reason for it that we believe in Christ. And so, well, what are we to do in terms of, well, if we're stuck with this faith and its exclusive claims, what about our relationships with one another? Keep in mind, brother and sister, that a courtesy does not mean compromise. We don't have in our text or anywhere else in the New Testament an invitation to be belligerent and strident as we share our faith. Peter says, yes, give them a reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Respect those with whom you're speaking. Don't speak out of a kind of arrogant hatefulness or disparagement. Speak the truth in love. As Proverbs says, he who answers before listening, that is his folly. Listen to the other person. Show your love by listening before you start opening your mouth with what you think are the answers they desperately need. For sure they need Christ. But for you to hear you sharing Christ, you've got to listen. The Apostle Peter, in speaking before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, reflects our text and applies it in the situation. He says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Hear the exclusivity of it, but also hear what it's not saying. Peter doesn't say truth is found in no one else. He's not denying that, in fact, the blessings of common grace involve a great deal of truth that others enjoy, maybe more truth than you have on many occasions. I always think of our friend David McKeon, who would say, you know, God has planted just enough truth in the hearts of our opponents that we can't help but love them. You know, there's this wonderful reflection of the truth, in all truth being God's truth, a wonderful reflection of what it is to be made in the image of God, even though often thwarted and distorted in one way or another. Notice Peter doesn't say that goodness is found in no one else. There's a lot of goodness in others. Don't fool yourself as if we have some kind of monopoly on morals. There's love and loyalty and honesty and generosity and humility and courage to be appreciated and savored and even to see as a possible worthy example for you to follow in those who may not share your faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul said, indeed, the Gentiles, though they do not have the law, often will do by nature the very things required by the law. And when they do, they are a law unto themselves. For even though they do not have the law revealed in Moses, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, now accusing but now defending them. If Peter had said that Jesus is the only way because I say so, then we would have egotism and arrogance. But that's not what Peter says. What Peter does, he does because not of pride, but because of humility that leaves him no other option. And what you and I do, we do not because we think we have a corner on the truth, but because of humility that leaves us no other option as well. For Peter or any of the apostles to have said otherwise would have been to contradict the testimony of the prophets of the Old Testament or John the Baptist, who said of Jesus, behold the Lamb of God. If Peter had just said, oh, well, Jesus is one way among many others, disregarding the word that he heard from the Mount of Transfiguration, from the cloud out of which God spoke when he said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased, listen to him." It would be to set himself over against God himself. Who is Peter to think that he has a better corner on the truth than the Almighty with respect to the identity and the exclusive character of Jesus as the incarnate Son? If Peter had said one way among others, he would be setting himself against the infallible authority, the unmistakable clarity of Jesus in our text. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We have no option but to follow Peter's example of humility rather than invent another religion that contradicts the Savior whom we are seeking to honor. It's because he is in a unique position to say these things. If we had a little pocket guide to hand out to the world's religions and philosophies, in all the other cases, you would have the great religious leader saying, "This is the way." Or even perhaps, "This perhaps is the way." Or, "We don't know what the way is," in some cases. But you never have, "I am the way." In every other religion, it's what you must do. It may be the five pillars of Islam. It may be the eightfold path of Hinduism. You know, it's what you do to achieve enlightenment. You do to achieve the good works that will gain the attention of the Almighty. Our faith is based on what another has done for us that we could not do for ourselves. The one who is the way, the truth, and the life. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." That's where our faith starts. C.S. Lewis said, if you had gone to Buddha and asked him, "Are you the son of Brahma?" he would have said, "My son, you're still in the veil of illusion." If you had gone to Socrates and asked, "Are you Zeus?" he would have laughed at you. If you had gone to Muhammad and asked, "Are you Allah?" he would first have rent his clothes and then he would have cut off your head. The idea of a great moral teacher saying what Christ said is out of the question. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Our text continues on giving the background for this when Jesus then asserts that if you really knew me, you would know the Father, my Father as well. For now on, you do know him and have seen him. He said, "I and the Father are one." He said to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That's why he can say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Well, of course, the radical claim that we're talking about has its counterpart in the radical problem that it comes to address. And this is the real sticking point. It isn't what Jesus said. It's what we need to start saying about ourselves and recognizing about ourselves. Whatever problems we have believing about him, we need to start believing the right things about us. And what is the right thing? The right thing is that we have a problem that no other suggestion, no other way of living will solve. No other counsel, no mound of books that you are offered to read, no efforts that you can make. You cannot solve the problem that you have, nor can I. Jeremiah the prophet says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it?" Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if only the Son sets you free, will you be free indeed." Our problem is a problem of a deep character flaw that's called sin. It messes us up with respect to ourselves. We're alienated from ourselves. We're slaves to our own whims, and we cannot break free. The Apostle Paul talks about this enslavement in Romans chapter 7 when he says, "I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, that's what I do. And if I do not do what I want to do, I agree the law is good. But as it is, it's no longer myself that do it, but sin living in me. I have the desire to do the good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good that I want. No, the evil that I do not want, that's the thing I keep on doing." It's this warfare of the inner person for anyone who has an ounce of honesty and self-reflection. And we're also alienated with one another. Last week we talked about our need for friends. But there's a big problem. Half the congregation leaves the sanctuary thinking, well, I've got to go find a friend. And you've got to think of some new way. It's like we need a church version of eHarmony.com. Maybe we need a new church. I want to find a church where everyone is really lovable and, we'll all be all kind of my people and we can get along. Our problem with our love life is not a problem of finding a better object to love. Our problem with our love life is our own incapacity to love the people we've already found. That we didn't need eHarmony.com to connect with. It's to learn how to love from the heart, and the only way you can break out of the cycle of unlove is by being loved. We love because He first loved us. We need someone who can rescue us from ourselves. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Jesus said, even sinners love those who love them. The love He has in mind is a love that reaches out despite whatever apparent issues and demerits you imagine is in the other person. In our alienation from God, well, we could go on at great length about that. It's not just the stuff we've done, it's the stuff we've left undone. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. We're nailed. We got massive problems. If we have a holy God, given the nature of our human condition, it's not just our deeds, it's our words. Jesus said, I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. I don't know if you've ever, been in a meeting and you discovered the other person had a tape recorder. And then you suddenly go through this review process. What did I say? I hope, how is he going to use it against me? Because you open up your mouth for 5 minutes and it's not any longer than that before you've stuck your foot in it. The things that we write and email and press the send button and then we regret. That's just one evidence of the kind of garbage that wells up from within. And then there's the whole issue of motives. Who will save us? You wonder, is there any way then to the Father? With that problem, the issue is not how many ways. Is there any way? Who is sufficient for these things? When Jesus told the rich young ruler, you have to sell everything you have, and then come and follow me. The other apostles listening to Jesus' words did not say, well, phew, I'm glad I don't have much, I'm kind of low income, that doesn't... They all realized the Savior could have turned the same problem to them. They had their security blankets too. They had their plan B. They had that which they were worshiping and using as a sense of basing their self-worth on. It may not be the amount of money in their bank account. It might be the number of degrees after their name. We all have these idols, and everyone then cried out, the apostles cried out, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it's impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with Him. We need such a Savior because we have such a problem. And then, how then do we deal with these other religions? If Christianity were not true, I don't know how we would sort out the counterclaims of all the religions and philosophies that are out there. I don't know how you'd ever arbitrate and which might be more true than the other. But the moment you allow Christianity, the moment you allow Christ to be a way to the Father, the moment that's allowed, you've now pulled out the rug from everything else. You have pulled out the rug from every other option if you believe God is a God of love. And I will not give up that conviction, nor should you, that God is a God of love. If God is a God of love, the supreme measure of His love is His love for His only begotten Son. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, Jesus said. You can tell how much Jesus loves us because that's how much the Father loves the Son. It's the supreme measure. But if God loves the Son that much, it has to be that there is no other way into His presence, no other way of salvation than Jesus. Because otherwise God would never have allowed His only begotten Son to endure what He endured on the cross for you and me. If sincerity had been enough in order to be saved, hey, sincerity would be the entrance requirements to get into heaven. But if good works had been enough, if just trying a little harder, having a little more good works than bad works, if that were enough, God would have to be a God of hate to allow his only begotten Son to be made sin, he who knew no sin, for us that in him we might have the righteousness of God, to endure the dereliction of the Father, to have the wrath of God poured out on him on the cross. God would have to be a God of hate to allow his own Son to endure that. It was because there was no other way. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, through trying to do well, to try to live up to God's standards, trying to live up even to our own standards, if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. It would have been a better way of salvation. If you've got Jesus, there can be no other way, or God is a God of hate, and he, brother and sister, most surely is not. How many ways are there to the Father? There's only one. Only one will be enough for you and me to be saved. But how many ways are there to Christ? And here Christians often get it wrong. The exclusive claims of Jesus are an exclusive claim to being the only way to the Father. No one will get into heaven without their sin being paid for in full by Jesus' death on the cross. But how many ways are there to Christ? Well, here, the door is wide open. For some of us, the way was a dramatic change like Paul had on the road to Damascus. I can tell you the actual day when I passed, at least as well as I can tell, from darkness into light and gave up and surrendered my life to Jesus. And there are many in this church who can do that. And it's like night and day. There are others who are more like the Apostle Peter, where it's, you know, it's a little like, you know, you can take your pick. There are several options. When he left his tents and started following Jesus, when he made that confession, when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And then Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Or maybe the restoration after the resurrection. I don't know. It's all part of God's wonderful work, turning around a life. And then there are others who can't remember a day they didn't know the love of God and trust him. I mean, as far back as they can remember having a human father, they had a heavenly father. They're just like the psalmist. In several instances, Psalm 71 says, you've been my hope, O sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. From birth, I've relied on you. They're like Timothy, who learned the word on his grandmother's knee as well as his mother's knee. Many ways to Christ, one way to the Father. There are yet other ways. Those are just the conscious ways to Christ. There are also some not so conscious ways in which we enjoy the benefits of Jesus' death. How about those who die in their infancy, too young to make a confession of faith that's conscious? Remember what David said of his infant son when he died. He can't come to be with me, but I'm going to go to be with him. And it comforted David deeply because he knew where his son was. David, who sang Psalm 23, that he's going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He knew his infant son was with God, and he'd be there. And that's a reason to rejoice and be consoled. What about the Old Testament saints who didn't know the name of Jesus and didn't know all the details about Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection? Oh, we have a much better basis of assurance. These things have been written so we may know we have eternal life, John writes in 1 John. So you can have assurance. You don't have to wonder, will I get to heaven or not? But the Old Testament saints, though they might not have had that dramatic basis of assurance, they still had salvation. Salvation is not the same as assurance. Assurance is a wonderful plus. There's some Christians here who've been walking with God for years. They don't have assurance for some reason. And we should encourage one another to have it, but assurance is not the same as salvation itself. And so, are we permitted to just speculate about these things? No. Don't believe a word of it if it's speculation. But we can trust what Jesus said about those who don't actually use the word Jesus on their lips. How about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18? Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get." Here's a man you would hope your daughter would marry. Just an amazing, sterling moral character. And doing, apparently, Jesus doesn't say, oh, he's lying through his teeth, you know, he actually did rape and murder. And No, he actually kept those rules like he said, I'm assuming. But if goodness could get you into heaven, Jesus wouldn't have died on the cross, or God would be a God of hate. And so, no, that man doesn't go home justified. He just goes home patting himself on the back. There's another man in that temple that day, Jesus said. It's a tax collector, the embodiment of evil. He stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat on his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus, not you, not me, Jesus says of that man went home justified before God. How did he get saved? There's only one way to the Father, by the death of Jesus. That's how he got saved. How did he get to Jesus? The same way David got to Jesus when he said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner," in Psalm 51. How did you get to Jesus? The same way. If you claim to be without sin, anyone who claims to be without sin is a liar. But if we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You and I are privileged to know how. But the way, the condition of it is to confess your sin before a holy God, casting yourself on him for his mercy. And so we come to our text at the first sentence, and very quickly, the context, and I want to share the context. You know, it's the context, a one that we don't even want to think about. It's the context of death. Jesus is preparing the disciples for his death. Samuel Johnson once said, "The fear of death is so natural and yet so repugnant to man that all life is one long effort not to think about it." But you got to think about it, or you won't know why Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. This last week, some of you know that was a week for my family, for me, to look at death up close and personal. My wife's sister, Charlene, with whom she was so close growing up, they slept in the same bed until Janie was in junior high school. Charlene has been struggling with cancer, but doing very well. My goodness, on Monday she was going to the post office. We thought things were looking good. Janie's been going up and visiting with her on Fridays in New Hampshire, and called up and she said, "Well, maybe not this past Friday. She wasn't feeling well. Maybe we'd come yesterday, Saturday." But Joe called us up, her husband, and he said, "It's not looking good. All of a sudden, she's taking a very rapid downturn." And so we went to the hospital on Friday night. And by the time we arrived, she was in and out of consciousness. And we were holding her hand, and her husband and son were there, Michael. And I was thinking, you know, I was kind of working on the sermon, actually, in my mind as I was driving up, and of course, mixing all in with the terrible, wrenching emotion of the situation, and thinking, you know, it's, what can I say if I have a chance to talk again with Charlene, who's been going to church lately a little bit, and what would I say? Well, I can't say anything. I haven't been to heaven. I didn't go to heaven and come back. Don't believe me. I have no hope other than the hope that is Jesus Christ. I can't say, well, here's the way. What do you do when you're dying in your bed? What could I, you know, well, just, you know, read this, just read from Genesis to Revelation and we'll get it figured out for you. There's nothing you can do to save yourself, whether in that situation or any other. And so, well, there she was asleep, unresponsive, and I began to, well, we were going to leave and I went to pray with her, hold her hand, no sign of any life, and began to pray the Heidelberg Catechism we'll be using later with the communion. And then I closed with the Lord's Prayer, and to Joe's astonishment and Michael, Charlene began to pray in exact cadence with me to our Father who art in heaven, saying, "Not our will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Asking the Lord to forgive her her debts as she's forgiven others. Begging to be kept from the evil one by the only one who can. And within a few hours, she was dead. And yesterday afternoon, we were kissing her cold face. What hope do we have in such a circumstance? I am the way. Jesus is the way, and it's a way that isn't just a set of directions. He's the good shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes and finds a lost sheep and takes the sheep on his back and takes him home. That's the kind of way I need. That's the kind of way you need. He's the truth. It's not a lot of just speculation and guesswork. He's been there. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. He can tell us how you get there. No one's ever seen God face to face, but Jesus, who dwelt in the very presence of the Almighty, came to be the truth in our midst when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we have a hope that's secure, and He's the life. When the doctors say there's no more hope, they don't even bother with the oscilloscopes and stuff. When at last you think you've exhausted every option, there's one who spoke the universe into existence and who can speak his hope into our hearts, who is the life, who says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have this assurance, that it rests not on what our parents told us, though in many cases they may have been blessed to tell us the truth. Not on what we figured out on our own, though in many instances, by your grace, we've managed to stumble our way to the truth. But it rests on you who came down from heaven to earth to be the truth, to be the life, to be the way that we might have a vital friendship with the God of this universe. May it be so from this moment, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.